10. So in the New Testament, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. And then Acts chapter 10. So we've been going through the book of Acts. And I think I'm actually going to be reading from verses 17. So Acts chapter 10, and we'll start reading from verse 17. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent from Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I am the one you are looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate or to visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising an objection. But may I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "3 days ago, I was in my house praying at this very hour. At 3 in the afternoon, suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message of God, sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, and how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by the witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed to judge the living and the dead. That all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit would be poured out even on Gentiles, for they had heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." And so he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So far in God's Word. So what we've been seeing over the last few weeks has been working our way through the Gospel of Acts, is how the gospel has been spreading from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to now the ends of the earth, and sort of so there's been this geographical expansion of the gospel going out, but there's also been an expansion of the gospel in terms of new kinds of people that the gospel is reaching. And so what we've been looking at in these past few sermons is really how people receive the gospel. How do people actually become Christians? What is a Christian conversion? What does it look like? And if we know what that looks like, if we can see, you know, all of these stories of how people came to know Jesus, came to become Christians, you know, that will help us to know whether we're Christians, or how do we become Christians, or how do we help our friends or family that want to become Christians. So it's very relevant for us, especially what's happening in our life as a church. It's good for us to understand how people actually become Christians. And it's fundamentally different to the way people become anything else. If you want to become a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Mormon or even a Catholic, the way in which you become a member of that religion is fundamentally different to the way that you become a Christian. Because every religion, the way in which you become that is you're a follower of that religion. And so there's a pathway, there's a set of rules, there's a system that you need to follow in order to become whatever it is that religion says you are. But Christianity is fundamentally different because the way in which you become a Christian is by receiving the good news. And news, by definition, is not something that you do. It's not a list of rules. It's not something that you need to do. News is something that has already happened. And so becoming a Christian is fundamentally different because it's simply about hearing and receiving the good news about Jesus. And so there's sort of three elements I want to just show you in the conversion of Cornelius, and not just Cornelius, but his whole family and all of his colleagues and this huge crowd of people that he'd gathered together to hear the gospel, and they all received the Holy Spirit and they responded to the gospel. But I want to show you that there's a couple of principles that are true of all conversion stories. Like we saw last week with Paul, there are some fundamental things that you'll hear in every conversion story that is true of this conversion story. So the three things I want to look at is, firstly, is that when people come to Christ, when people become Christians, that happens by God's initiative and not our own. So that's the first fundamental thing. That To become a Christian is something that God does, not something we do. And then secondly, to become a Christian is something that, because of that, it is not something that we can earn or deserve. It's something that we can only receive as a gift. And then lastly, that the gospel is the only thing that can really bring down the deepest of human, the deepest divisions and hurt and pain that human sin creates. Only the gospel can heal those relationships. Only the gospel can really bring across those divides. So just looking at that first point. So I didn't read the whole. We're looking at the whole chapter, but I wasn't going to read the whole chapter because it's a very long chapter. But basically, what happens in the beginning, in a nutshell, of the chapter, is that Cornelius is this God-fearing centurion. So a centurion was someone who was in the Roman army, and he was a man of power. So century, you know what a century is? It's 100 years, right? 100 years. I was going to say 50. But no, it's 100 years. So a centurion was someone who was a leader of 100 men. Usually that they were actually in charge of a lot more than 100 men, but that the name kind of stuck. And so here's a guy who has a lot of authority. He was probably quite wealthy and quite influential. But he's a godly man. He's a God who sort of has kind of lost interest in the gods, the pagan gods of the Roman Empire, and seems to have embraced the God of the Hebrews. And also, he is a man who's really been, his love for the God of the Hebrews has kind of softened his heart towards the poor. So he's a man, although he's wealthy and powerful, he is not corrupt. He's a man of integrity, and he's generous, and he cares for the poor. So this is a really good man. And so he's praying, and he receives this message from an angel. The angel says to him, you know, send men to Joppa, which is, you know, it's a day and a half's travel from where he is in Caesarea. Go and find this guy called Simon Peter, and so he does this. And while this is all going on, Peter is. He's sitting on top of his house. The houses, they didn't have pitched roofs, they had flat roofs. So he's sitting on top of his roof of his house, and he's praying. And he eventually gets hungry and goes down to his mates downstairs and says, hey, could you guys cook me a feed? You know, I'm really hungry. And he goes back upstairs and he prays, but he's so hungry that he actually falls into a trance. And he sees this vision. And we're not told what his mates are cooking for him downstairs. But in this vision, we know what they're not cooking for him. You know, we know that they're not cooking, they're not making a bacon sandwich. We know that they're not doing rabbit stew or crayfish thermidor. This is going to be a kosher meal, right? Because for the Jews, they believed that there were unclean food, there were clean foods and there were unclean foods. So Peter has this vision, and in this vision there's this sheet that is let down from heaven, and inside the sheet there's all these animals of every different kind, even all the unclean animals, you know, and there's this voice from heaven that says, take, kill, and eat. And Peter's like, yeah, but Hang on a second. No ways. My whole life I've kept myself pure. I have not eaten any of those unclean things, those unclean animals, you know. And again, the voice says, you know, there's a bacon sandwich, or maybe like a rotisserie seagull, or there's some crayfish, some kaima in it, you know. And the voice says, take and eat. Do not call anything that I have made clean unclean. And so it's a weird vision that Peter has. And so that's what happens. And he's wondering about what on earth this vision means. And while he's wondering this, verse 19, while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Which is a weird thing to say. So the Spirit of God says to Peter, go downstairs, the three men I want you to meet, don't hesitate. Why would he hesitate? Why would he say, don't hesitate? Because Peter has been raised to believe not only that there are certain foods that are unclean, but he believes that there are certain people that are unclean. See, the central narrative of the Jewish faith is the story of Abraham, of how God had chosen him and his descendants to be God's special people, the chosen people of God. And the whole purpose of the food regulations were the markers by which God had given them so that they could distinguish themselves apart from all the other people, so that they could show, we are the people of God. We are his special possession. And you know that we are because we have a totally separate list of regulations about what we can eat. And that marks us out as God's people. And so while that was true, but what the Jewish people missed was why God had chosen them. Because when God calls Abraham, do you remember what God says to Abraham? He says, Abraham, leave your father's household and go where I will send you, and I will bless you. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And I will make you your name great, and I will make you a blessing to all of the nations. The very purpose why God had chosen Abraham and his descendants was because he chose them to be a blessing to the nations of the earth. He was going to be the conduit through which God would bless all people. But the Jews had got it into their minds that God's choice of them was a rejection of everyone else. So there's a Jewish proverb, a very old one, that said, Gentiles are good for nothing but keeping the fires of hell going. That was the view of Gentiles. That God had utterly rejected. If you were not a Jew, God had utterly rejected you, and your only purpose in life was to go to hell and to suffer his judgment. And so we have a problem, right? If that's what Peter believed about Gentiles, now you have three guys rocking up. One of them, all of them are Gentiles. One of them is a soldier. He's like representing the colonial occupying force in Israel, and they want Peter to go along with them. So there's a problem here. Peter had never been into the house of a Gentile. He'd never let a Gentile into his house before. And so, what is the purpose of that vision? Well, the purpose of that vision is that, humanly speaking, there is no way that Peter is going to go with him. And so the whole thing is God has to actually intervene. God has to show Peter this vision so that he realizes what he needs to do. The whole reason for the vision is that God had to set up both sides of this blind date, or it was never going to happen. So when he gets to Caesarea, and he walks in and he meets Cornelius, and he meets Cornelius' whole family and, you know, the whole extended whānau, and he says to them in verse 28, he says, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to visit him." Now, that's not strictly true. The law doesn't say anything about that. But, you know, it's better translated, actually, our traditions or our customs do not allow for it. In other words, God did not tell his people they would not allow to go into the home of a Gentile. They had just inferred that. They'd taken the scriptures and they'd misinterpreted it, and they said, well, clearly God hates Gentiles, so we're not allowed to go into Gentiles' homes. They twisted it. But Peter says, but God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. Just as I discriminated in my food, I was discriminating against people. I thought these people were clean and these people were unclean. But God has shown me how wrong I've been, how much I've misunderstood the scriptures. So Peter has come to this radical understanding of how wrong he is about, well, really, just theologically dressed up racism. And God has shown this to him. But he's still, even though he's come to understand that, he's still not sure why he's here. Even though actually the men told him, they're like, hey, you need to come with us. And Peter asked them, why? And he says, well, you need to tell Cornelius what God commanded you to say. And so Peter spends the whole day and night with these guys, then travels another whole day, gets to Cornelius, and then still says, so why am I here? May I ask why you've sent me? Verse 29. Now what's the answer? Verse 30. Cornelius answered, 4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour, and in 3 PM, suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the house of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So what I want to show you is, what are we seeing going? What's going on here? In every Christian conversion story, if it is a genuine conversion, when the person looks back over what God has done, they realize that their search for God was really the product of God's search for them. That's what's going on here. You know, it seems like Cornelius is searching for God, but actually, God is the one who's searching for him. God is the one who's orchestrating all of this. God is the one who's showing visions to Peter and changing his racism towards Cornelius and bringing him along. And then even with Cornelius, you know, God's changed his heart. And it's not that Cornelius is looking for God. Well, he is, but only because God has actually searched out Cornelius. And so, look, you might not see it right away. You might not see it even in a little while after you become a Christian. But everyone who truly knows Jesus looks back over their testimony and they realize that while I thought I was searching for God, God was actually searching for me. Because we don't search for God. And that's our nature is not to run off to God, not to look for Him. C.S. Lewis says that people talk about searching, that they're seekers, that they're searching for God. But he says, we may as well talk about a mouse searching for a cat. It just doesn't happen. But why I'm bringing this up is because it actually gives us some incredible confidence and hope. There was a hymn writer called Josiah Condor, and he wrote this hymn. He said this. He said, "Lord, 'tis not that I did choose you. That I know could never be. For this heart would still refuse you had your grace not chosen me. Now I worship none above you. For your grace alone I thirst. Knowing well that if I love you, Father, you must have loved me first." You see, that describes it so well. Whenever someone is drawn to Jesus, whenever someone is interested in the gospel, whenever someone seems to be seeking after God, that means that what God has been working in their heart. He has been drawing them to Him. And so here's why this is so practical. Because, a lot of times Christians will say stuff like, they've got a friend who's really searching for God, and they're asking so many questions, and they seem to be really interested in Christianity, but I'm so worried to talk to them about Jesus because I might blow it. Because I'm not very eloquent. I can't really explain the gospel very well. I don't know all the answers. What happens if I say the wrong thing? What happens if I say some heresy, are they going to miss? Are they not going to find? What happens if I cause them to not find Jesus? If I cause them to miss Him? And the answer to that is, well, you're giving yourself way too much credit. You're giving yourself way too much credit. We're not capable of missing Jesus. We're not capable of longing for God or searching for Him. Not unless God has already drawn us to Himself. And that means whenever you see someone who is searching for Jesus or searching for God, who sincerely wants to know Him, what you are really seeing is Jesus drawing someone to Himself. What you're really seeing is the Holy Spirit working in someone's life. And so that's not something to be worried about. That's something to praise God for. That's something to say, wow, what confidence we can have. Isn't that amazing what God is doing? And so here's another application. Let's say you are a Christian, and many Christians are quite troubled because in their own personal walk with Jesus, they go through seasons. And you go through seasons where sometimes you feel like Jesus is just absent. Like He's just checked out. And you used to have this really close relationship where you felt like you had intimacy with Him, and you were praying and you could hear Him speak to you. And now it's like you're speaking to a brick wall. And then what comes into your head is you begin to think, well, maybe I'm not really a Christian. Maybe I don't actually know Jesus, and that's why I feel so distant from Him. And look, the answer to that question is, and this is not a glib or a quick answer, this is one that has come from years of wrestling through the same question myself. But the answer is this. Do you know who doesn't feel distant from Jesus? Do you know who doesn't long for intimacy with him? People who don't know Jesus. Exactly. The very fact that you feel that way is evidence of the activity of God in your heart. The reason why you long for intimacy with Jesus is because that longing has been put there by the Holy Spirit. I like the way that Tim Keller puts it. He says, for the Christian, a sense of absence is evidence of his presence. I mean, that just puts a whole different thing in those dry spells you go through as a Christian. Like, no, that's the very proof that God is at work in our hearts. Because if it weren't for his love for me, if it wasn't for his activity in my heart, I would never want him. I would never long for him. I would never search for him. God is the one who takes the initiative. And that's what makes Christian conversion different to becoming any other thing, joining any other religion, because it is the only one in which God is the one who does all of the activity. And so that's the second thing you see here, is that you cannot, because it's something that God does, therefore, becoming a Christian is not something we can earn. It's not something that we can deserve. So have a look at verse 30. So Cornelius answered, 4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 p.m. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayers and remembered your gifts to the poor. Therefore, what? What comes next kind of goes against every human intuition about faith, about religion, about God, about how people relate to God. It goes completely against that because, well, let's try and finish this the way that if we didn't read the next verse, we didn't read 31, how would we finish this, right? Cornelius, because essentially the angel comes to Cornelius and says, hey, Cornelius, we know you are a very devout, God-fearing person. As far as people go, you're one of the best. You pray regularly. You're wealthy, but yet you're a man of humility and integrity. You show kindness to the poor. You're generous. You're a wonderful person. This is an angel. This is a being that is morally perfect. And he comes to Cornelius and says, you're a pretty good guy, Cornelius, right? And so, what do you kind of, how would we finish that? What would we write in the next verse? Well, therefore, so you're this great guy, therefore what? Does he say, you're such a good person, God wants to reward you by forgiving your sins and taking you to heaven? Is that what he says? No, it's not what he says. What actually he says is completely counterintuitive. Verse 32, send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. Cornelius, you're such a good person, therefore you need to hear the good news about Jesus. And that just doesn't seem to make sense. Why? It sounds like Cornelius is already the perfect Christian. He lives such a good life. He seems to obey the law so well. You're like, surely there's nothing that really he needs. Like maybe just, you know, keep going, pat on the back, well done, keep it up. You know, God loves your work, keep doing it. No. No, he says, you need to send men so that you can hear the gospel message, the good news about Jesus, because you need a complete life transformation. It's so counterintuitive. You need to basically, Jesus says the same thing to Nicodemus. It's the strangest thing. Like Nicodemus, you know, we've seen throughout the Gospels that like the Pharisees hate Jesus. But there's one exception. One of the Pharisees seems to be quite a good guy. And his name's Nicodemus. And he comes to Jesus and he says, look, Jesus, I have a lot of respect for you. I know that you are sent from God. And he comes and he's a great teacher, and yet he has this humility, and he comes to Jesus and he says, he wants to learn from him. And you know what Jesus says to him? He doesn't say, hey, good job, Nicodemus, you're a wonderful guy, God is pleased with you. No. What does he say to him? You must be born again. I.e., nothing you've done counts for anything. It's worthless. You've got to start from scratch. You've got to be born again. You've got to start right from the beginning, because everything that you have done, all of your godliness and your goodness, is not enough. You need the gospel. And this is what Peter comes and he preaches to Cornelius. So this is the gospel message. It's a summary of all of the gospel sermons Peter has preached so far. But he says in verse 42, he commanded us, that's Jesus, to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. In other words, here's the gospel. It's like two verses, and it's a beautiful summary. The gospel is that God has appointed Jesus to be the judge. In other words, there's going to be a judgment at the end of time. Everyone is going to have to give an answer, not before God, before Jesus. He's the one whom God has appointed to judge. And all of the Old Testament is about who? It's about Jesus. Because it says that everyone who believes in him receives, not everyone who believes in God, you know, which is what Cornelius does, everyone who believes in him, in Jesus, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Why is it? Why is Cornelius not good enough? I mean, he seems like a really upright guy. Why is he not good enough? Why? Surely if anyone could deserve salvation, if anyone could deserve to have their sins forgiven, surely it would be him. Why? Why is it not good enough? Well, the answer is that why do people need to hear and trust in Jesus to receive forgiveness? And the answer is there in verse 38. God has anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, in how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. So what Peter is saying is, look, we were with Jesus. Jesus lived the perfect life. He lived this absolutely morally perfect life. Everywhere he went, he perfectly obeyed God. He did good to people. He served them. He laid down his life for people. And it was the perfect life. And yet, he says, they killed him by hanging him on a tree. Now, for the Jews, being hung on a tree is especially symbolic. What that means is that he was cursed by God. When Jesus was crucified, that was the ultimate nail in the coffin for for Jews because they said, well, there you go. It's like we've been proven right. You know, we told you he was a charlatan. We told you he was a fake. And there we go. He's been cursed by God. So clearly, he must have been, he couldn't have been the Messiah. He couldn't have been a Savior. He couldn't have been God's man. But Peter says, how is that possible? Because he lived the perfect life, and yet he was judged and cursed by God. So why did that happen? So what Peter is saying is the reason why he was cursed and he was judged by God was not because of his sin. It was for someone else's sin. Whose sin? Whose sin did he bear on the cross? Our sins. Yeah, our sins. Well, how do we know that? We know that because, Peter says, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. You know, and we ate and we drank with him after he rose from the dead. So we know that what Jesus' death was doing was it wasn't a death for his own sin, it was a death for our sin, and that he rose again. God rose him from the dead to show that that's what he had accomplished. This is the good news. This is the gospel. And so what that means is that's why it's only in his name that there is forgiveness. Because only he's the only one who stood in our place. He's the only one who bore our sins for us. And he's the only one who rose from the dead. And that's why he is the only way of salvation. He's the only way of forgiveness. And then lastly, only the gospel is able to overcome the greatest prejudices and divisions. So verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So, you know, there's a lot I can go into there, and I'm not going to unpack that because we've sort of run out of time. But what you're seeing here is, you know, Peter, you see that when the Holy Spirit comes on these believers, they speak in tongues. That's not a model for everyone. Some Christians think that every time someone becomes a Christian, they need to speak in tongues. That's not the case. What's going on here is that Pentecost proved something. You know, why was it that God sent the gift of tongues on those Jews who turned to Jesus on the day of Pentecost? It was showing that the gospel, because what was the gift of tongues? It was people speaking the glories of God in all of in different languages, and people, everyone heard the gospel in their own language. And what that was a symbol of is really that the gospel is not tied to one particular ethnic group. It's not tied to one language. It is for all people, for all the nations. And to show how this works out is because the early Christians were Jews, and they thought, okay, fair enough. But then when they started preaching the gospel in Samaria, they're like, okay, what now? You know, can Samaritans become Christians? and when the Samaritans come to faith, there's another outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There's another, they start speaking in tongues again. And now we come to the point where Peter's like, oh, well, I don't know about Gentiles, because, I mean, they were kind of at least semi-Jews, the Samaritans, but what about Gentiles? And again, God gives them their own mini Pentecost deliberately to remind Peter of what Pentecost was about. That the gospel for every person, that it overcomes all of these boundaries, that it just destroys all of the division and the hatred between different groups of people. And it transcends that all. Astonished. I mean, verse 45, the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished. Why are they astonished? They're astonished because the Holy Spirit was poured out. And all of the benefits of the relationship and privileges that the Jewish believers have were given to Gentiles. I'll just share one little story in closing. When I was at Bible college, one of my lecturers was a guy called Neil Henry, and he was actually my pastor. I went to this, used to go to this little Baptist church of which he was the pastor. And when I got to know Neil a little bit more, I learned about his testimony, how he had come to faith. Now, Neil was a black guy, and he had lived through, he'd spent his student years in the apartheid era, and before he became a Christian, he was very politically active. So he actually studied law at the University of, it was Wits University, Witwatersrand, so he was a colored guy. So what that meant was, it gets complicated because there were like different degrees of like, if you were a black African, you weren't allowed to study at university under apartheid. If you were colored, you were allowed, but you weren't allowed to be like in the same classes as white students. And anyway. So he was very politically active. He was the leader of a the Student Communist League of the university. He was the leader of that. And what that did was that got him into the crosshairs of the government. And he would frequently get arrested and tortured. What they realized is like he kept organizing like rallies and marches and stuff that really got the government pretty upset, as much as they arrested him and as much as they tortured him, he didn't seem to ever stop. Like nothing they could do could deter him, and so what they started doing was they started going after his family. So they'd go after his mom and dad. The police would rock up at the house, and then they'd be like, "Oh no, we're looking for, we've got reason to believe that, he's plotting some terrorist stuff," and they just tear the house to pieces. They just ransack the whole house. And he said, like that for him was the hardest thing because he was pretty used to getting arrested and getting beaten to a pulp and then being, sprayed down with a fire hose and then, left to sleep out in a cage, basically. And they did that all the time. They'd arrest him, they'd beat him, and then they'd let him go. And then let him walk a block, he said. And then they'd go around and arrest him again. So this is a guy who experienced incredible suffering and incredible persecution. But he said the thing that really broke him was when he got home and his house was in tatters and his mom was in tears. And she's like, why do you hate us so much? Can you just stop with this political stuff? Anyway, so the guy, the police captain in charge of that station that was near their house, he was the guy who gave the orders for all of this stuff that went on. And Neil said he particularly hated this guy because he would never get his hands dirty. He would always be the guy who would sit there from his office and bark commands, and he'd tell his regular policeman, he's like, "Oh, you know, go and beat the communist, go and sort him out." And so he'd give all these orders, but he would never do any of the torture himself. Anyway, fast forward a few years. Neil became a Christian in a little town called George. And once he'd become a Christian, one of the first things that their church did was they did outreach to one of the public hospitals. So they'd go as a team of people, and they'd go and visit people and stop at every bed and pray for people and share the gospel with them. And so here's Neil, and he's a young Christian. He's maybe been a Christian for a month or two, and he's going from bed to bed, and he's sharing the gospel, telling people about Jesus and how Jesus has died for them, and he's paid the penalty for their sin so that they can be forgiven if they trust in him. And he gets to this bed. Guess who's lying in the bed? The police captain. And the police captain is old, and his vision is bad, and so he doesn't even recognize Neil. And you know, the captain, when he would order his men to torture Neil, his nickname for Neil was in Afrikaans, there's an idiom for someone who's really tall. They call him a hemobesum, which means a cloud broom, you know. And so he was the communist, the cloud broom communist. That was the nickname they had for Neil. Anyway, so Neil gets to this guy's bed, and the guy doesn't recognize him. And so Neil says to him, "Do you know who I am?" So this old man in Afrikaans says, "I have no idea." And he says, "I'm the communist heaven's broom." And this man just started crying. And he started crying, and he said, "Can you forgive me?" And Neil said that was the hardest thing he'd ever done in his life. But in that moment, he understood the gospel in a way that he never had, even becoming a Christian, like he hadn't fully grasped the gospel to that extent. He realized, this is actually what Jesus has done for me in forgiving me. And he said, "Absolutely, I can forgive you." And he said, "Let me tell you why." And then he explained the gospel to this man. And he led this man to Christ. And he walked out of that hospital having gained a brother. And that is what the power of the Holy Spirit does. That is why, you know, if you look at, just look at Peter and the division between Gentile and Jew and how incredible it was. And that's why you've got the people that were with Peter, and they see the gospel come to these Gentiles, and they're astonished. It's the same thing. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you that the gospel is able to break through every barrier, every division, every hurt, that it is the one true thing in history that is able to really unite people, and that is the good news of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that is good news because it's not something that we can earn. It's something that is free. It is a gift that is given to us. And we thank you, Lord, that it's not something that we sought out for ourselves, but it is something that you first sought out for us. that in eternity past you set your love on us, you chose us, and you pursued us, and you called us to yourself. Lord, help that to, Lord, we just pray that that would just fill our hearts as we want to share the gospel with our friends and our family and people who don't know you. We pray, Lord, that we'd be filled with that confidence, knowing that you are the one who actually does the conversion. You are the one who changes people's lives. And you are the one who can turn anyone's life around, because you have done it all in Jesus. Amen.